In some ways, it's a little bit hard to believe that this is the 12th lesson on the subject of David in the book of 1 Samuel. Really didn't think there would be that much detail that we really needed to spend so much time on, but several of you made comments last Sunday night after I said we would probably need to speed up and accelerate our coverage that you felt like we really didn't need to do that. And so we'll continue as the material allows to take it a chapter or so at a time. And tonight we're going to study chapter 27, and I've entitled this lesson, The Perils of Expediency. I suppose that it would be good to get some definitions under our belt, as we probably don't use that kind of terminology as much these days as it was used a long time ago, particularly around the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century. The words perils and expediency were very frequently used terms, especially and by Bible commentators. We all pretty much know, I think, what perils means. Perils are dangers. The expediencies, though, may pose a little different kind of problem to us. An expediency is the quality of being convenient and practical despite possibly being improper or immoral. We're very familiar with that concept today, especially in the realm of political matters, because it's pretty much a given these days in our culture and in our nation that there are some things that people might do as expediencies, whereas they wouldn't necessarily be proper in any or every realm of life. They're pretty much widely accepted in the realm of politics. Now, that's one of the things about politics these days that I really don't like, and I think would make it really tough for a Christian to be a politician. Expedient is not always a bad term. An expedient is defined usually as a helper or an assistant or something that makes something easier. But the expediency is a little bit different term growing out of that same one, but takes things a little bit further and carries with it the implication of the possibility of being less than proper, a little bit less than above board, if you please. And so tonight I'd like for us to take a look at some expediencies that David took that, pretty much got him into trouble. Chapter 27 divides itself up into basically three paragraphs, and the first paragraph is pretty much a lead on from the previous chapter, chapter 26, where David has his second encounter with Saul and an opportunity to kill Saul without anybody being willing to stand up and blame him for doing that. In fact, he was advised by his men on both occasions that he had a perfect opportunity, and they implied he was foolish for not taking that opportunity to kill Saul. After the second encounter with Saul, we find Saul's response or his exchange with David, and we talked about this a little bit last Sunday night. It's a little bit different from what it was after the first encounter. There seemed to be quite a bit of penitence and sorrow on the part of Saul in the first situation, but in the second occasion, recorded in chapter 26 that we studied last Sunday night, Saul seems to really just be embarrassed about the whole thing. There doesn't seem to be, at least in his language and his terminology, a tremendous amount of penitence and sorrow other than the fact that he has really allowed himself to be made to look bad by David and his men. And so as we begin chapter 27, I believe we're given a picture of the frame of mind that David has as a result of, now, for the second time, Saul has had an opportunity to say, okay, I've done wrong, I quit, I'm not going to pursue this anymore, you're a free man, go back home, enjoy your life, and everything will go according to God's will. When Saul didn't do that, I'm sure that it frustrated and disappointed David to no end. Because verse 1 of chapter 27 records David's thought or his conversation with himself. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day at the hand of Saul." In other words, I have really gotten off light so far, but one day this is going to catch up with me. Sooner or later, Saul is going to kill me. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. That's David's thought process. That's his reason for doing what chapter 27 says that he did. He almost approaches this matter as though he has no other choice. If this keeps going the way it's been going, sooner or later Saul is going to kill me, and so what I'm going to do is go to the land of the enemies of God's people and live there instead. As we have already observed, I cannot begin to imagine how miserable David's life must have been as he basically spent all of his time on high alert, watching out for Saul and Saul's people in order to preserve his life. To live a life of 20 or 25 years of constantly looking over your shoulder, and not in a light or flippant way, but simply as a matter of life and death, a matter of survival, would certainly take its toll on a person's normal mental situation. And so here in what appears to be the depths of disappointment and frustration, even at a time when it seems that perhaps David is even weak in his faith and is wavering from such a strong statement that he made just in the previous chapter, "Leave Saul alone, God will take care of this problem," now it seems that he has rebounded in the other direction and he takes an option that he sees evidently as being his only choice. The next verse, verse 2, contains some terminology that I want you to pay attention to. I'm reading it from the New American Standard Version, and it says, "So David arose and crossed over." So David arose and crossed over. What do you suppose he crossed over? There wasn't any kind of river or stream that formed the boundary between the territory of Judah and the territory of the Philistines. But there was that boundary line. You might read verse 2 as saying, "And so David stepped across the line." He went across the line. He and the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Mission accomplished. If David had any misgivings or second thoughts about taking refuge in the land of the enemies of God's people, well, you know, sometimes the old devil has his way of confirming to us that we've made the best decision after all, even though it may have been something that we really wrestled with and something we had misgivings about, something that maybe we thought we probably shouldn't have done. If you're not careful, old Satan will reach in and pat you on the back and he'll say, you know, that was the right thing to do. Now, what's the big deal here? If you recall, back a few chapters, back to 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 5, David took his mother and father and implied their household into the territory of the king of Moab. And he left them there for safekeeping, and it says David then occupied the stronghold there. And it was on that occasion that Gad, the prophet of God, came to David and said, you need to get back into the land of Judah. You don't need to be living in the land of the enemies of God's people. And so this wasn't some foray into Philistia just on a whim or for, you know, without any knowledge that there might be something wrong with it. David had already been corrected one time in a similar instance and had been told, you need to stay in the land of your people. You need to stay in the land of God's people. And so now David has gone to the other enemies of God's people and taken up residence in the city where the king, the city of Gath was a city-state, so to speak. There were five of them among the territory of the Philistines, and Achish was the king over that particular area, city-state, it's called by Bible commentators. And it wasn't long, we find out in the next paragraph, that David says to Achish, I have found favor in your sight, then let me have one of the cities in the country that I may live there, for why should your servant live in the royal city with you? And so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was, this translation says, a year and 4 months. Be very careful of that. One of the things that is common with the translation of Hebrew into English is that many of the numbers and dates associated with things like this are so indistinct that it's impossible to know exactly what the right number was. In fact, the literal translation from the Hebrew language into English right here would be literally blank days and 4 months. No one has ever been able to figure out what goes in that blank. And so the translators of different versions have inserted their best guess, and in the New American Standard Version from which I'm reading, it has been set down as a year and 4 months. Turn with me, if you will, to the next page or so in your Bible, to chapter 29, and in verse 3, we find the commanders of the Philistines coming to Achish and saying, you know, we don't need this David guy and his people with us going into battle. And Achish answers them by saying, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me unto this day. Achish says, David's been with us for years. Previous chapter says a year and 4 months. And so you see the discrepancy there. How long it really was is not all that important. If it were that important, it would be made unmistakably clear in the text. Another illustration of this represents some unfinished business that I have with you from last Sunday night. I read from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, from the New American Standard Version, which says, and Saul reigned over Israel for 42 years. I noticed I got a strange look or two from some of you who've believed all your lives that Saul reigned over Israel for 40 years. It's interesting that the confusion exists over whether, in fact, the whole wording of that entire paragraph is up for grabs, because it is unclear if some of that is not referring to something that happened in the end of chapter 12, and it's saying that, you know, and in the second year of Saul, thus and so happened. And so we don't really know if it was 40 years or 42 years, except for the fact that in Acts chapter 13, in about verse 21, I think, or 22, the Apostle Paul said in a sermon, "And Saul reigned over Israel for 40 years." I believe it was Brother Burton Kaufman in his commentary who said, "I'll take the inspired word of the Apostle Paul any day over 1,000 Bible translators who are mixed up over the meaning of the Hebrew language." And so I suppose that that might be the safest position to take, is to believe what Paul said in Acts chapter 13 when he said, "For you know that Saul reigned over Israel for 40 years, even though this translation says in 1 Samuel 13 that he reigned 42 years. The point is, the numbers are sometimes indistinct in the Hebrew, and translating them into English involves many times just someone's best guess. Obviously, that never occurs as a problem in a doctrinal question. Now, David and his men have been given the city of Ziklag. Not only have they been accommodated in a very great sense, that adds a lot to their comfort level, because a couple of things are really important. One is they're going to be kind of in their own place and more in charge rather than living in the royal city where the king lives. They're also going to be removed at a distance from the watchful eyes of King Achish, and they'll be free to conduct themselves with a little bit more of a comfort level, not only in their worship, but also in their forays, their raids, their missions that they make into the surrounding territory in order to be able to kill people and to take their possessions. Because you see, that's what it was all about. It was a matter of survival. And David and his men frequently went into areas and killed people and took all of their goods. That was how they lived. That's brought out in the next paragraph. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gizurites and the Amalekites. They were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come from Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. The business of the day. A raiding army that depended upon the spoils that it was able to take in order to live. Verse 10. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev," which means wilderness, "against the wilderness of Judah, and against the wilderness of Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev," or the wilderness of the Kenites. David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he's lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." What's going on here? David is doing his best to cause Achish, and it's working, to believe that David has turned completely against God's people, and on these raids, he's going back into the territory of Judah and killing people and capturing goods and animals and bringing them back. And of course, he's always giving Achish a portion of the spoils as he brings them back. Got Achish believing that these things are coming from God's people, that David is an avowed enemy of the kingdom of Judah now, the tribe of Judah and the territory of Judah, and so he's full-fledged, whole hog Philistine now. And Achish believes it. You got any problem with that? I certainly do. Doesn't it seem so out of character for David to have turned to such an extreme? Now, even though it's fueled by the fire of self-preservation, David is living a false life. He's causing someone to believe that he has turned against God and against God's people. There are four things that I think are very important lessons that we need to learn from this short chapter of 12 verses. And in conclusion, I want to share these four simple points with you. Number one, in times of trouble, it is always tempting to try to take the wheel from God and steer our own course. Because you see, to the human mind, even to the human mind that has been properly conditioned by the principles of righteousness in Christianity, there is still, in times of great trouble, the temptation to believe, I need to do this my way. I need to do this my way. This is exactly what David was doing. Because of his discouragement, because of his disappointment, because he literally was suffering at the hand of Saul and his family was in danger every day, David decided, I need to take charge here. And I need to move out of God's country and move into the land of the Philistines. Number two, the sin of suppressing godliness always brings grievous trouble to the soul. You know for a fact that it's not all that unusual for a man to try to conceal the bad things that he has done in his life so that nobody will know about those. In fact, that's again a part of the accepted political process, is to give a period of investigation that's long enough and in-depth enough to be able to turn up all of the skeletons out of somebody's closet that he's hiding, that he doesn't want anybody to know about all of those bad things that maybe he's done. This is not my day to be down on politicians, but there's just so many good illustrations in the political world. But it's a rather common thing for people to try to conceal the bad things that they've done. But when a child of God tries to blend in with the world and suppress his own goodness and righteousness, there is no greater tragedy. David is trying to conceal the fact that he still loves God, that he still is in line to be king over Israel, that he one day will bring vengeance on the Philistines like they have never seen before, but he's got to keep all of that hidden. There's no greater tragedy than when a good man tries to paint himself bad in the eyes of others. Number three. Good men cannot compromise their position with irreligious men and secure any kind of permanent advantage. It may work well for a little while. There may be some short-term gains in a worldly sense. But when a good person compromises with those who are not righteous, let's put this on a different level. When a congregation of God's people compromise with those who are not willing to honor God's word, there is never any kind of permanent gain. Whether it's on the personal level, whether it's on the level of a congregation, a church, whether it's on a national level, anytime we compromise principles in order to try to get ahead with someone who doesn't honor God, we always lose. Within the next two chapters, we'll study how that David not only falls out of favor with the Philistines, but he comes very near to losing his family and everything that he has because he's living in the wrong country. Then number four is a summary from James chapter 4, verse 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That was a true principle back when David was living with the Philistines. That was a true principle in the first century when James, the half-brother of the Lord, penned those words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's still a true principle today. We need to heed that principle. It's particularly pointed toward young people. It's particularly pointed toward old people. It's particularly pointed toward middle-aged people. In fact, there is not a class of people in any range anywhere to which that point should not be applied. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. David learned the hard way, something that I believe he really already knew. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the next chapter, which has that very mysterious situation with the witch of Endor. And Saul's going to her to try to find out information that he says God is withholding from him. Saul, in fact, we may call the title of that lesson next Sunday night, God Won't Talk to Me. And so we'll explore that then. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we sing this song to encourage you, invite you to respond as we stand and sing.